please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke after a few weeks off, and it'll be a little bit fragmented in the weeks to come, as I mentioned before the break, but we will do our best to continue pressing on through the Gospel of Luke as Jesus speaks to us in this wonderful account of his life and ministry. I wonder, have you ever had the same dream over and over again? When I was young, I used to have this recurring dream of always running away from something. I didn't know what it was I was running from, and I didn't know why exactly I was running, but I knew that I didn't want to confront the thing that was chasing me, so I just kept running, and I would wake up with my heart beating fast. Now that I'm older, I don't have that dream anymore, but I do have a different one. For those psychotherapists out there, this is not for your analysis, okay? This is sermon introduction material. Okay, this recurring dream pops up maybe once a year, and it's the only dream that I have in which I actually wake up feeling scared. I wake up with the same adrenaline running through my body with my heart beating fast. This dream is a little different each time. Sometimes I'm preparing for an exam. Other times I'm getting ready to preach a sermon. But despite the different settings, the reason for my feelings of fear are the same every time. I am not prepared. It could be that I'm on my way to an exam. I'm sitting in the car. I'm just like, yep, I'm going to write this exam. And suddenly you just realize I haven't studied at all. Or I still have these dreams from my former life. I will be sitting in a courtroom ready to do a jury trial and realize I have no idea what I'm going to ask the next witness. In other words, I don't. What's happening here? Why am I feeling scared? What's so scary about not being prepared? You know, I find it interesting as I try to analyze my own dream world that I never dream of failing an exam after I have already studied. I never dream of losing a trial after I've prepared all that I could prepare. That doesn't scare me. Failing doesn't scare me. I think what scares me is failing because I fail to be faithful. Failing because I fail to study. Failing because I fail to prepare adequately. I'm scared of being unfaithful. In our text today, Jesus is going to put the fear of God in our hearts as we make choices in this lifetime that will test our faithfulness. You see, whether we know it or not, each of us is writing an exam right now. The exam is our lives. The question is our faithfulness, and our examiner is Jesus himself. During the exam, our examiner, he has temporarily left the room. But one day he's going to come back. And when he does, the exam will be over. He'll tell us to put our pencils down and hand in our papers, and he will grade us on the single question of our faithfulness. Were we faithful with what he gave us responsibility for, or were we unfaithful? Did we do what he called us to do, or did we spend our time, our lives, doing something else? These are the questions that Jesus will ask about our lives when he returns. And the only way to prepare for that exam, that analysis of our lives, is to be faithful now in this lifetime with what he has entrusted us to do. So let me read now from Luke chapter 12. Our text today is from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. This is the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. By way of reminder, this is the last of three warnings that Jesus gives to his disciples in Luke chapter 12. We looked at the previous two warnings last month in the sermons titled Battling Hypocrisy and Battling Greed. Those were the two warnings, the warnings about hypocrisy and the warnings about greed. We look at the third warning in chapter 12 today in this message titled Battling Unfaithfulness. Battling Unfaithfulness. My aim today is to show you that faithfulness is fueled by the hope of Christ's return. Faithfulness is fueled by the hope of Christ's return. Rather than have 3 points today, we're going to have 3 sections broken up as follows. First, 3 parables, where we look at the overview of what each parable is saying. Second, 3 realities, where we dig a little deeper into some of the content in the parables to see what Jesus says about his second coming and the truths about that reality that will help us to remain faithful. And third, 3 applications, 3 things that we can do immediately to apply what our text says. So if you were not already convinced that I am obsessed with the number 3, here you have it. 3 points, each with 3 points. Let's begin with our first point, 3 parables. First of all, the context. Well, Jesus has just finished, as I said earlier, teaching about the dangers of greed. He taught us that the root of greed is anxiety, right? You remember the parable of the man who has the bountiful harvest. He says, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to build bigger barns. And Jesus says, well, you fool. Your soul is going to be demanded of you tonight. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And then he says, therefore, do not be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear. In other words, the root of greed is anxiety. We accumulate because we worry. Jesus addresses our inclinations towards greed by telling us we don't need to worry because our Heavenly Father loves us and he has promised to take care of all of our needs. Jesus then ends that teaching by challenging his disciples not only to stop being greedy, but to start being generous. They are to wisely and generously sell their possessions and give to the needy, because the less treasure that they have on earth, the more treasure they will have in heaven. Then Jesus ends that section on greed with these startling words in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is concerned about where we're keeping our treasures because he's concerned about where we are keeping our hearts. He doesn't want the things that we love most to be found in this world, because everything in this world is temporary and fading away. Instead, he wants us to love the things of heaven, because the things of heaven will never fade away, but endure forever. Now, this context of becoming heavenly minded continues in our text as he talks about his coming. The only difference is he switches gears from focusing on the place of heaven to the person of heaven. The aim, however, is the same, for our hearts not to be rooted in our current life, but in the life to come. And what Jesus says about his coming is that he is going to hold us accountable for whether we were faithful with the responsibilities that he entrusted to us. During this lifetime, as we decide what our priorities are, as we orient our lives around a central guiding principle, that central guiding principle is to be the coming of Christ. And Jesus hammers home this future reality in a series of three parables found in our text. In different ways, he's telling us again and again that he's leaving for a time. He's coming back one day, and when he does, he's going to hold us accountable for our faithfulness. So in the first parable, we see that in verses 35 to 38. Jesus uses the example of a master who has left his home in charge of his servants while he leaves to attend a wedding feast. He instructs his servants to wait for his return, or as verse 35 says, to stay dressed for action and to keep their lamps burning, so that, as verse 36 says, they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now, this phrase, stay dressed for action, that we see in verse 35, is literally gird up your loins. Okay, that's a phrase that we're not very familiar with. Gird up your loins. The reason why we're not very familiar with that is we don't wear the same, or men don't wear the same clothing as men in Jesus' time used to wear. In those days, men would wear long garments that would reach down to their ankles. Now, men, I don't expect you to be able to relate to what it's like for a woman to wear a dress, but I want you to picture these Victorian hoop dresses. You know, they have that circular metal rim so that the dress kind of pops out a little bit, and whenever the women have to move a little quicker, they hitch up their skirts and they run like this, right? It's to free up their legs. That's what's going on here. To gird up your loins, you are not only hitching up the garments that are covering your legs, but you're tucking them into your belt. It's kind of a comical image, isn't it? Well, that's the picture that Jesus wants us to have in our minds when Jesus says, stay dressed for action. We are to picture a man with all his clothes bundled up around his waist so that at a moment's notice, he's ready to run as fast as he can to wherever he needs to go. In addition, in verse 35, Jesus says that the servant must keep his lamp burning, which means that he must be ready day or night, 24/7, with his loins girded up to serve immediately upon his master's return. Now, Jesus makes the same point in the second parable in verses 39 to 40, but he uses a different image. In this parable, the actors in the parable are a little different. Jesus now makes us the master of the house, and he makes himself a thief in the night. Jesus says in verse 39 that if the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't leave his house and leave it exposed to the thief. Instead, he'd stay. He'd remain watchful. He would be ready and waiting for the thief to come. Jesus says that we need to have the same mindset. We need to be ever watchful for Jesus' return because he will come like a thief in the night, as our scripture reading before the break reminded us of in 1 Peter. Jesus will come like a thief in the night at the most unexpected time. Now, the third parable is the longest. It stretches from verses 41 to 48. Once again, Jesus uses this example of a master who was leaving his home for a time, but this time his instructions to his servants are a little different. Instead of just telling his servants to wait and to watch, he appoints one servant manager to have responsibility and carriage over the rest of the servants. He tells him to feed the other servants and to care for them. Now, at this point, the parable goes in one of four directions, okay? If you've ever read one of those choose your adventure books, this is kind of like that, where you reach a point in the book and it says, well, if you say this, turn to page 44. But if you're going to say this, you know, turn to page 65. This is what this is like. There are four directions that this servant manager can take. The first way is you can go the way of the blessed servant. We see that in verse 43. This is the one who does exactly what the master asks him to do. The blessed servant receives the reward of greater responsibility when the master returns. The second way is that of the unfaithful servant in verse 45. This is the one who not only fails to obey, but he abuses his authority. He beats his fellow servants, and he spends his days indulging himself by eating and drinking and getting drunk. This unfaithful servant's end is to be cut in pieces. Literally, it says to be cut in half and cast out of his master's household to dwell with the unfaithful. Now, the third way is that of the lazy servant in verse 47. The lazy servant, he knows what his master wants him to do, but he just simply fails to do it. He won't be cut up, but he will still receive a severe beating. The fourth and final way is that of the ignorant servant in verse 48. This one didn't do what his master wanted him to do because he didn't know. For whatever reason, he was ignorant of his master's will. Because of his ignorance, he ended up not doing what he was required to do and doing what he was not supposed to do. This servant, he won't be cut up, nor will he receive a severe beating, but he will still receive a light beating. So we have a blessed servant, we have an unfaithful servant, we have a lazy servant, and we have an ignorant servant. Now, the key question here about our text is one that I've had to wrestle with throughout this week, reading various commentaries. The key question is, who is Jesus talking about? Who is Jesus talking about here? Who are the servants in the first two parables, and who are the servants in the last, the third parable? Are the parables only for the apostles? Are the parables only for the disciples? Or are they for all people? Are they for different people? One parable for this group, one parable for that group. Well, the Apostle Peter had the same question. You know, after Jesus teaches the first two parables, Peter asks in verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Now, as we have often seen Jesus do, he chooses not to answer the question directly. It can be somewhat frustrating, especially for a preacher who needs to try to discern the original intent, and we're very aware of the consequences of being unfaithful. But that was his will. He wants us to dig. Anything that is worthwhile, anything that is valuable, you need to work for. And the scriptures, the truths in scripture are no different. So we need to dig a little bit to try to discern why Jesus answers the way he does. I think in order to do that, we need to understand who Jesus is talking about in the third parable. Okay? In the third parable, all the commentators that I read believe that the third parable is primarily directed to church leaders. They're the ones whom Jesus has set over his household to lead, care for, and feed Jesus' people. Every believer is called to wait and watch, as we see in the first two parables, but special responsibilities rest on those who are called to leadership. So I think this is what's going on here. As Peter wonders whether the first two parables apply to him, Jesus responds by giving Peter another parable that specifically and clearly, without controversy, applies to him and to those who are like him. In effect, Jesus is saying, he's saying, well, Peter, do you want to know what your responsibilities are? Well, let me tell you. Not only do you have to wait and watch for my return, you have to feed and care for those in my household as well. So in summary, we have three parables, but one common message. Jesus is coming back. He's going to hold us accountable for how we fulfilled our responsibilities while he was gone. And we have different responsibilities that we'll be judged on to some extent. You know, what faithfulness will look like will depend on what our responsibilities are. Some responsibilities are common to every Christian. We're all responsible for how we use our money, how we use our time, how we use our energy, whether we obeyed God's commands, etc. But there are some responsibilities that are reserved for certain people. If you are a parent, you are commanded to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you are not a parent, you are not going to be held accountable for whether you were faithful to obey that command. Similarly, I'm going to be held accountable for whether I preach the word faithfully as I should. Those who aren't pastors will not. Jesus will judge us for our faithfulness, and our faithfulness will depend on our responsibilities. The reality, however, as we think about faithfulness, is that faithfulness is hard. Life is hard. It's full of temptations. It's full of snares that sidetrack us and bring us down, and they make our hearts cold towards God. And the things that we thought we would always be faithful to do, whether it was service in the church or faithfulness to your spouse, they seem undesirable and impossible. How do we stay faithful? How do we stay dressed for action and keep our lamps burning? Well, that leads to our next section, three realities. Three realities. Jesus helps us remain faithful by giving us three promises about his coming kingdom that will become realities when he returns. Two of them are going to be encouraging, and one of them is going to be a warning. The first reality is found in the first parable. Look at verse 37, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." I wonder if you see the irony in this verse. All day, all night long, for an untold number of days, these servants are waiting for their master to return. Their garments are all bundled up around their waist. Their lamps are burning night and day, so that as soon as their master knocks on the door, they're ready to open it and to serve him immediately. But this master is different. When he returns, he doesn't start ordering them about. "Get dinner ready. Wash my dirty clothes. Massage my tired feet." He doesn't do any of that. Instead, this master, who was no doubt tired from a long journey, changes out of his dirty clothes, not so that he could get comfortable, but so that he could put on the clothes of a servant. And rather than seat himself at the dinner table to eat a well-deserved meal, he seats his faithful servants at that table, and he waits upon them and serves them. This is stunning. It is absolutely amazing. Now, we're not that well acquainted with the concept of a master these days, but that would not have been the case with Jesus' original audience. They would have been well acquainted with all different kinds of masters. Authoritarian masters, demanding masters, cruel masters. Once in a while, they may have heard of a kind and gentle master. One who treated his servants with dignity and respect. A master that truly stood out from the crowd. But this master in verse 37, this master, he far exceeds the kindest master that any of them would have heard of. A master who serves his servants? A master who is willing to put on the lowly garments of a servant and have his servants rest comfortably at the table while he serves them? Such a master was simply unheard of. But here he is in the person of Jesus Christ. The King of Kings becomes the servant of servants. This is what awaits those who faithfully wait for Jesus' return. Honor given to us by the one who alone deserves all honor. We live to honor him, but it is his great delight to honor us. This is the first promise about Jesus' coming that will fuel us in our fight for faithfulness. To long for that moment when Jesus, looking at us says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me now serve you." But let's not miss what this is saying about Jesus. This doesn't just have a perspective or emphasis that's focused on us. It has a Christological emphasis. There's something deeply profound and beautiful about the person of Christ that is revealed in verse 37. Now, we know that when Jesus first came to the world, he humbled himself to serve, right? We see that in Mark 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For those who know their Bibles, for those who have grown up in the church, you know that Jesus' ministry was characterized by humble and faithful service. But the amazing thing that verse 37 tells us is that nothing changes when Jesus returns. It remains his delight to serve. It doesn't matter that he's coming in the fullness of his glory to usher in God's kingdom in power and glory. It doesn't matter that he's coming to refashion a new heavens and a new earth. It will still be his delight to serve his servants. And why is that? Well, it's because humble service is part of who he is. It's not just what he does. Jesus is a humble servant. He has always been, from all of eternity. When Jesus became a man, he didn't all of a sudden become humble. He became a man because he is humble and always will be humble. The incarnation didn't lead to humility. Humility led to the incarnation. This is how theologian Donald MacLeod puts it. Christ's impulse to serve lies at the very heart of deity. God is not self-centered and self-absorbed. As love, he is pure altruism, looking not on or at his own things, but at the things of others. It is his very form to forego his rights. So, when you are tempted to give up on your responsibilities, when you are tired of being faithful, of keeping your promises, of honoring the things that Christ requires of you, remember the honor that awaits those who are faithful. You will be honored by Jesus himself as he serves you. He will honor you with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then he will honor you by his actions, by dressing himself for service. That's the first reality. The second reality is found in the second parable. Although this parable, as I mentioned earlier, is primarily directed to church leaders, we can, in fact, apply its principles to every Christian. After all, every Christian is called to be faithful to the responsibilities that Christ has given to us. Not all are called to preach and lead, but all are called to make disciples. All are called to share the gospel. All are called to be generous, to care for fellow believers, etc. Jesus will hold us accountable, all of us. Not just church leaders, but all of us, for how well we fulfilled these responsibilities. So let's look at verse 43. As Jesus returns and discovers that his servant was faithful in all he was to do, he pronounces this wonderful blessing. "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." In other words, he who is faithful with a little in this lifetime will be entrusted with much in the next. Well, what does that mean? Well, popular culture likes to depict heaven as a place where people float around largely doing nothing, except perhaps spreading massive amounts of cream cheese on giant bagels. Well, if that's what heaven is like, it's no surprise that so many people have zero desire to be there. It seems to be a meaningless and empty life that stretches on forever without end. But you know what? I think that's actually a better description of hell than of heaven. Over and over again, the Bible teaches that heaven will be like the life that we live now, with all its goodness, but with the sad parts removed. The book of Revelation, for example, which spends more time on the subject of heaven and hell than any other book in the Bible, describes the end times as Jesus ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything good that we experience now on earth, we will experience in the new earth. From the goodness of work to the sweetness of friendship, we will enjoy it all. The only difference will be that the curse of sin will be completely removed from our hearts and from the rest of creation. We will work without toil. We will age without dying. We will eat without getting sick. We will enjoy relationships without sin. And best of all, we will worship God with pure minds and pure hearts, giving him the joyful and exuberant praise that he deserves. Now, verse 44 reminds us of this glorious reality that awaits us. If you are faithful with the responsibilities God has given you in this life, then God will give you greater responsibilities in the life to come. God himself will assign you tasks to do for his glory. Some of you will build cities. Others will create beautiful artwork and music. Some of you will plant gardens. Others will care for animals. People will create new recipes and come up with new ways to eat delicious food. And others will continue to study the created order as we mine the depths of God's wisdom, which went into the creation of the universe. You know, the Bible even says that some of us will judge angels. There will be much to do, much to experience, and much to enjoy. And all of it will be done without the stain and sadness of sin. So do you want to be entrusted with much in heaven? Do you want to build cities? Or do you want to spread cream cheese? Then be faithful with what you've been entrusted with now. The hope of future responsibility is one of the realities that will keep the fires of faithfulness burning in our hearts so that we'll finish well. And now we get to the third reality. The first two are encouraging ones, promising the rewards of faithfulness. This is a warning, promising the consequences of unfaithfulness. Let's look once more at these three unfaithful servants in verses 45 to 48. This first servant commits this grotesque abuse of his authority. Rather than feed and care for his fellow servants, he beats them and he lives like a tyrant, eating, drinking, getting drunk. But what he has forgotten is that the master is coming back. And the master, he either has a sword or a very big knife, and he's not afraid to use it to cut him in half. Jesus couldn't be clearer about this first servant. If you are unfaithful and abusive, abusive with the responsibilities that Christ has given to you, using your authority not for the benefit of those you serve, but for your own benefit, then you do not belong to him. You're not a Christian. You are put out of his presence, cast out of his household, and put with the unfaithful. Indeed, the word used for unfaithful can mean unbelieving in some contexts. And that certainly seems to be the case here. A true believer, a true born-again believer would never abuse their authority like this unfaithful servant. Every leader is going to make mistakes, but no leader who is truly a Christian will behave like this. But notice the difference between this abusive servant and the last two servants. Both of the last two servants are disciplined, but neither of them is cast out. This phrase in verse 46, cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful, it doesn't apply to the other two, even though both of them in different ways also failed to be faithful. They are also unfaithful servants. One failed through laziness and the other failed through ignorance. And yet, neither of them are cast out of Jesus' household. Amazingly, as we dive into Scripture and we see where is grace, where is the gospel, we find it in the most unlikely of places. And here we find it in this third parable about warning. You see, the last two servants, they don't deserve to remain in the master's house. They deserve the same fate as the first servant. If the master of the house is truly the holy God of justice, then any failure to do what he requires warrants eternal punishment. But that's not what the last two servants receive. They're disciplined, yes, in proportion to their degree of responsibility, but they are not cast out. They are still part of God's household. This is good news for us, my friends, because every one of us has failed to be faithful. None of us has succeeded in doing the Master's will. He calls us to trust him, but we doubt. He calls us to love others, but we show them apathy. He calls us to be humble, but we are proud. What amazing mercy that God, the master of the household, has shown to us his unfaithful servants. And this mercy is made possible only because God's one faithful servant, his only son, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for our unfaithfulness by dying on the cross for our sins. And if we trust in him, then we receive this free gift of salvation from the wrath of God as a gift of his grace. And we will never be cast out of God's household. Indeed, we are adopted as the very children of God. And any discipline that he gives to us is not out of wrath and not done out of punishment, but done out of love for our good. Now, we don't know what this discipline will look like in heaven. The Bible doesn't tell us. Indeed, in another text, when the Apostle Paul talks about being saved only as through fire in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he doesn't tell us exactly what that will mean either. What we do know is that this discipline will be loving and it will be fair. Jesus says in verse 48 that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. As a pastor, as I apply this text to my own heart, I need to recognize that I will be held to a different standard than those who aren't pastors. I have been given wonderful privileges that you do not have. I get paid to pray. I get paid to read the Bible. I get to study the scriptures week by week as my job. I get a generous book allowance to buy books and to read and to teach you the gospel. I will be held to a higher standard than you. Likewise, you will be held to a higher standard than the illiterate believer in a third world country who has never read the Bible personally. We have access to an untold number of resources. We are educated. We have Bibles in our homes. We hear gospel-centered preaching Sunday after Sunday. We listen to them throughout the week. We have very little excuse. If we would tend to be one of these unfaithful servants, we would be the second one, not the third one. Not unfaithful because of ignorance, but unfaithful because of laziness. Jesus will hold us accountable. He will discipline us out of love. That is the third reality that will sustain us in our faithfulness. We do not want to be disciplined by Jesus. We want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So, how do we go about applying this to our lives? What does it look like practically to stay dressed for action, to keep our lamps burning? Well, this leads to our third section and three applications. Three applications. Now we're going to get away from our text and apply some of its truths. These are my suggestions. You can take them in or leave them as you choose, but I heartily commend them to you. The first way that we can apply this text is to start regularly praying for Jesus to return. You know, I have come to realize that the Bible instructs us to pray about a great many things, but most of us actually don't spend much time praying for those things. For example, Jesus instructs us to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field in Luke chapter 10. We heard about that a few months ago. But I wonder how many of us do that faithfully. How many of us pray that God would raise up church planters, pastors, and evangelists from our church? How many of us pray that God would send faithful believers to share the gospel with our lost family members and friends? How many of us pray that the good news of Christ and Him crucified would spread to the nations who have never heard the gospel before? We may pray about a great many things, but if we're not praying the things that God wants us to pray, then we're not being faithful. The same is true for Jesus' coming. Prayers for Christ's return are one of the most prominent prayers found in the New Testament. From the days of the early church, the cry of believers was unceasingly, "Come, Lord Jesus." We need to join in that cry by regularly asking God to send His Son to definitively and completely establish His reign forever. Now, one of the ways that we can do this, to discipline ourselves to pray what God wants us to pray, is to create a system that reminds us to pray certain things that we tend to forget. What I have done personally is I've created an acronym that prompts me to pray about things that I often forget, but I know through the scriptures that God wants me to pray for them. The acronym is SHAFS. It doesn't mean anything in itself. It's a word that I remember. So S, spirit filling. I pray for the Spirit to fill me daily. H, I pray for humility to count others as more significant than myself. A, I pray for awe at my own personal conversion every single day. F, I pray for the fear of God. T, I pray thanksgiving for our church, which is the model that we see from the Apostle Paul again and again. I need to discipline myself to focus more on the evidences of grace that are happening in my church than the things that I wish could change. S, I pray for send out laborers, according to Luke chapter 10. And this one I just added this past week as I studied this text. Exclamation mark. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, because you cannot pray that without an exclamation mark. Let us regularly pray for Jesus' return, that we may keep our lamps burning and our loins girded up. Second, as leaders in the church, and this is for myself, for Tim, for Brett and Cyril primarily, we need to intentionally and regularly schedule opportunities in the life of our church to teach and to celebrate the doctrine of Christ's return. We are called to be faithful and wise managers of Jesus' household, as we saw in the third parable. And one of the most important ways we do that is by feeding you the food of sound doctrine, including the doctrine of Christ's return. That's something that the four of us will be working on in the near future as we take ourselves week by week through the story and message of redemption. Lastly, third application. I think all of us would do well to spend some intentional time regularly to assess our faithfulness to our God-given responsibilities. I mean, C.J. Mahaney, what he does every single week is he writes down his various roles. I am a grandfather, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a pastor, I am a brother, I am a son, etc. And he assesses how well he's doing in those areas every single week. And then he plans. He plans things to do to be faithful in the responsibilities that God has given to him in those various roles. It seems over the top to us, does it not? But if we take faithfulness seriously, if we take this text seriously, it is what we need to do. And so we can start with asking others to help us to assess our faithfulness. It's hard to do that for ourselves. We're looking at our lives from the inside. We need people from the outside to give us their perspective. So if you are married, ask your spouse sometime and ask your spouse regularly how he or she feels you've been doing in fulfilling your marriage responsibilities. If you are a parent, ask your children to give you input on your parenting. If you are a friend, and I hope you are a friend to someone, ask your friends to speak into your life regarding the holiness of your life and your faithfulness to care for others. This will no doubt be a humbling exercise, but it's one of the ways that we can stay dressed for action and keep our lamps burning. We assess our faithfulness now so that when Jesus assesses our faithfulness, when he returns, we will not be found lacking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that turns our attention to realities and truths that we would not think about left on our own. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that the Master is returning to his house. And thank you, Father, for reminding us of the mercy that he will show. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us, Father, to stay dressed for action, living ever in the expectation and hope of Christ's return. That we would not forget to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we would not fail to structure our priorities and lives around that definitive moment in history. Father, work in our hearts. Help us to long for the things that you long for, to pray the things that you want us to pray. And let us add this to our prayers. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.